Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come in power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make thee 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only, with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listeth, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he tireth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. I'm sure the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word this evening. These two incidents that we have read in your hearing this evening are two which are very well correlated with each other, I'm sure, that for a definite purpose by the Spirit of God to help us to understand something of the nature of the kingdom of God. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth, he was presenting the kingdom of God to men and women. And he was here to let men know that he was the king and he was going to establish a kingdom. He definitely offered himself to the nation of Israel, but he was rejected. But nevertheless, after he was rejected in Judea, he moves up north, and there we see him ministering north and in the northern section of Palestine, and there he is working with those with whom he comes in contact, and he is at this time continuing to present the kingdom of God to those with whom he comes in contact. And this is one of the things that is before us in this chapter that we are looking at this evening. You'll notice in verse 1, the kingdom is foretold. It tells us there, he said unto them, surely I say unto you that there be some standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God coming in power or present with power. That the Spirit of God is going to initiate the kingdom of God in such a way that there's going to be real manifestation. He is foretelling that the kingdom is coming, and men are going to have the privilege of witnessing the coming of the kingdom. But of course, men at that time were as men are today. Men are not readily able to grasp new truths. And this was certainly a new truth as far as many of them were concerned, because they couldn't see in him this one that they were looking for. They were expecting a man who would come and who would be the great military power, perhaps, or this one who would be a great political power, and he would be able to come and execute authority over the nation that was oppressing them as a nation at this time, and set up a kingdom here on this earth, which would be a visible kingdom, so that men and women would have to acknowledge now that we, the Jews, are again at the head of the nations. But of course, this is not the kingdom that the Lord was speaking of at this particular time. And so he is, nevertheless, he is leading us to understand and leading them to understand that the kingdom is coming. There's going to be a manifestation of the kingdom. They are going to be able to see it, and they're going to be able to witness something of the characteristics, that is, some of those who were there. So the kingdom is foretold. In addition to that, the kingdom is foreshadowed. Beginning about verse 2, you see this event which takes place where the Lord takes three of his disciples with him up on what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And he is transfigured before them. And what a tremendous experience it must have been for those disciples to witness the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. You'll notice, for example, in verse 3, it says, his clothes became shining exceeding white like snow, such as no one who is a launderer or one who is able to clean clothes on earth. No one on earth had the capacity of cleaning clothes or making clothes to be so gloriously white and glistering, as one account brings that. There is no one who was capable of making this kind of transformation in the garments that the Lord Jesus was wearing. And so consequently, they were witnessing something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming kingdom. They were seeing a preview, if you will, of that which is yet to come. And what a glorious thing it is, and how glorious it is to our hearts this evening, as we remember what the Apostle Paul wrote. If you remember in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies," or this body of humiliation, "and fashion it like unto his glorious body." You see, this is the hope of the child of God, the realization of the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as the words that we have before us, the coming of the kingdom of God. The real manifestation of it is going to come in a day which is yet before us. But here is a foreshadowing of it. It is a foreshadowing of the glory that is going to be associated with this kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish a kingdom upon this earth. And how good it is to our hearts this evening to be able to say that we know on the authority of the Word of God that we are going to be a part of it. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God"? And so you see, it is a spiritual kingdom, and it is a kingdom which is yet to be established here upon the earth. The glory of this kingdom is before us here. There is an expansion, you'll notice, as well. There are two of these prominent prophets, Elijah and Moses. These are the two who were there. And from all indications, it seems that these two prophets are representatives of the Old Testament saints, who are also going to be partakers of and a participant in this kingdom as well, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom, and the kingdom of God is going to be manifested upon the earth. And it seems that this transfiguration seemed to include them and their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And in addition to that, you notice that there were three of the prominent apostles. So now here they are, the two prophets, the three apostles. They are gathered together, and the three apostles are witnessing that which is yet to come, that for which the Old Testament prophets wrote, and that which they were anticipating in regards to the glorious reigning of Messiah. So here is this great expansion that is going to include the Old Testament saints. It is going to include the New Testament saints. And so we are going to be partakers of this glorious kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ makes his appearance back to this earth and establishes the kingdom as well. And so we find then, in the midst of this, notice Peter's response. You see, there is verse 4 tells us Elijah was there with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "A teacher, a rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I often think about Peter. Peter's like a lot of us. A lot of times we say things which we really don't know what we're talking about, or we sometimes speak beyond our knowledge. And this is exactly what happened here to Peter. I'm not trying to be rough on Peter at all. I'm just simply pointing out that this was what took place. Had I been there, I may have been made a mess. I may have really made a mess of it. And so, but you see, Peter, it seems he takes the position
that a lot of people take many times. We've got to build something. We've got to build a monument. We've got to set up a stake. We've got to set up something here that people can look at and something that people can see. And then because of the fact that people can see this and look at it, then maybe they'll have a different attitude towards spiritual things. And so this is of course not that which the Lord Jesus Christ would have had the Lord permitted him to do so. And had they built the three tabernacles, then perhaps the Jews would have gone there and worshipped at the Moses tabernacle and Elijah's tabernacle, and chances are the Christians then would have come and worshipped at the tabernacle for the Lord Jesus, and probably before long there would have been a war between them.
War between them. Who knows? You see, the Lord in his wisdom realized that this is not the thing to do, and this was not the procedure that he was going to follow anyway. He was not trying to set up a temple or tabernacle or anything like this where men would go to it and bow in any particular fashion. And then we see, after this, we see the Lord himself, the God the Father, he comes in over the scene and he seems to take control of the situation.
And here he is along with Moses and Elijah, and here is Peter trying to take away from the vision which they see, to bring them down to the earth, and to say, well, now here is what we're going to build, something here on the earth in memorial to this that we see, this glorious expression that we see from heaven. And so God the Father speaks, there is this voice from heaven which speaks, and notice the declaration. He says, this is my beloved Son, you hear him. You listen to him. It is the Father speaking in behalf of the Son that calls men and women's hearts to be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not taken up with Moses and Elijah. We're not taken up with tabernacles. We're not taken up with positions which would equate Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus Christ, or put the names in reverse order. This is not the attitude at all. God the Father is saying, you hear my Son, and you get your eyes upon him. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And then we're told that the cloud came and heareth it. There's an overshadowing of the cloud as his voice came out of the cloud. And then they looked around and he says, he has taken from them Moses, he's taken from them Elijah, and there is no one left but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that you concentrate upon. Peter, you do not concentrate upon Moses. You do not concentrate upon Elijah. You have your mind focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a critical statement and a critical point as far as the Christian faith is concerned today, that men are to have their eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the full and his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And this is the position that we should have, and this is that which we should have, this is the one that we should have before our gaze this evening. It is true and it is critical that we can always remember that we have the Lord Jesus Christ before our hearts. It is him, it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have before us. I can remember as a little boy listening to people make statements in this regard, and I couldn't fathom this. I just could not fathom how anyone could be so enthralled with any particular person. I remember as a little boy sitting in church and listening to people testify and making statements like, well, you can have the whole world, but give me Jesus. And I sat there in absolute wonderment. How in this world can you be making such a decision as that? That you are saying that The Lord Jesus Christ, well, I was saying Jesus in my mind, but I was thinking that we would have Him and we would give up everything else in this world for Him. I couldn't understand it. I just didn't understand those things as a little child growing up hearing this kind of expression. But you see, this is the message which the Spirit of God would have us to understand this evening. That we are to have the person of Christ before our hearts. It is Him that is before us, and it is Him that God would have us to turn our attention to. And not someone else, and not the prophets, and not anyone else for that matter. And they saw no one, save Jesus only, along with themselves. And so, we see them, He tells them now, after this, they came down from the mountains and told them not to tell this to anybody until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And the disciples at this point did not understand this. You see, they were not able, they couldn't take it into their minds. What is He talking about? And He continually reminded His disciples, we've seen this already here this week, a few nights ago, how that the Lord would remind His disciples that He was going to die and that He was going to be raised again. This is a constant theme which He continued to remind His disciples, but what you'll notice here, He was telling them, and it is said to them that they didn't understand what He meant about this, because they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. The rising from among the dead. Now they understood the principle of the resurrection of the dead. You remember in John chapter 11, when the Lord is going to the grave of Lazarus, Martha meets the Lord before He gets to the home, and she says to Him, "Master, if you had been here, my brother hadn't died." And so He said, and so He tells her that your brother will live again. And she said, "We know that he will live again, or he'll rise again in the resurrection." In the resurrection. So they understood that an idea of the resurrection, of a resurrection. There's coming a day of resurrection. But the Lord is not speaking about the resurrection here. He is speaking of the resurrection from among the dead. His resurrection is what He's talking about. He's talking about His resurrection from among the dead, that He is going to have a singular resurrection which will be separate from the resurrection of the others, of the resurrection of believers at this time, at the time when the resurrection occurs. And so they didn't understand this. They were questioning, what is this? This resurrection from the dead or from among the dead is the idea there. And so there's this contemplation on their part of rising from the dead. But, you see, there is inherent within that statement the fact that He must die. If He must rise from the dead, then it is of necessity that He must die. If there's only way you can rise from the dead is to die. The Apostle Paul, whenever he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection. The only way that you can know the power of His resurrection, only way that you can know the resurrection is to pass through death. He goes on to say, to being made conformable unto His death. And so you see, the Spirit of God is bringing, the Lord is speaking here concerning those, the event which is going to take place in His life, and He is encouraging them. But because of the fact that He Himself is going to be raised from the dead, and they are not able to understand this to any great extent. But never. And so there is the kingdom of God, which is foretold and it is foreshadowed. But in addition to this, when you come down to the next section of this, you see that the kingdom of God is foretasted. And what a glorious experience it must have been. You see, the Lord, we're told in verse 14, when He came to His disciples, as He's coming down off the mountains now,
And he is coming to where his disciples were, the other disciples that he has left down, the nine that he has left behind him. It says he found the scribes disputing or speaking with his disciples. The Lord comes down from this place of exaltation, and it is a picture to a certain extent of his coming down to this earth. And what does he find when he comes down to this earth? He comes into a world of unbelief. He comes to a place where the religious people of the world are absolutely in rebellion against God. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who, and the priests themselves were the ones who gave the Lord Jesus Christ the greatest amount of difficulty in his 3 years of earthly ministry. They were the ones who stayed behind him, stirring up the people in opposition toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see them disputing with his disciples. So he comes to a world of unbelief, and he meets these willful scribes, and he is these who are seeking to have their own way and try to say, in essence, that we are the ones who know the Word of God. We are the ones who know the truth. You people don't know the truth, and so how can you possibly be doing the will of God? And not only this, but we see a meeting of faltering father and an afflicted boy and unbelieving disciples. You realize the opposition that the Lord Jesus Christ operated against during his ministry here on the earth? You know, sometimes we kind of get the idea that the Lord Jesus, as he walked through the earth, he would go to the streets and everybody was happy to see him. And everywhere he turned, people were glad and everybody received him gladly. And wherever his disciples went with the message, they had the doors open and the people were welcoming them in. And everything went so good. There was no opposition. There was no difficulty. This is the idea sometimes you can get as you study your Sunday school lessons as a child. But as you study the Word of God, you begin to realize that it seemed that after the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry, that wherever he went, there was this opposition, there was this which was standing against his preaching, and there was this those who were totally determined to snuff out his ministry in whatever way they would be able to, if possible. And here is this situation now, this scene. Here is the only begotten Son coming now, meeting a father whose only son. If you read it in the Gospel of Luke, it says that this was his only son that was afflicted of this demon. And so here they come and they meet. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, whenever he read that scripture from the prophecy of Isaiah, it had said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance of the captives, and to set at liberty them that are bound, or in those that are in prison." So this was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came here on the earth to go to men and women who were bound in the clutches of sin, who were in absolute need, and it was his ministry to go to them and release them, give them freedom, give them liberty to be able to serve God in this world. And this is certainly the ministry which the Lord Jesus Christ would like to do in regard to men's lives in this world. He would like to speak and give liberty to men and women in a very marvelous fashion. But you remember now, the Lord is on the up on the hill, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there we see him. We see him there in his glory. And he is telling now his disciples as he comes down to this to be confronted with this difficulty, he is telling them that he has to go to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, he's going to the cross so that this work of redemption can be fulfilled on the authority of the Word of God. And so, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there he is honored. Whenever you see him on the cross, the greatest of dishonor is heaped upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is glorious. When you see him on the cross, it is shame. He endured the cross, despising its shame. And don't you think for a minute there was not a tremendous amount of shame heaped upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to the cross at Calvary. What he was doing in the sight of men was not an honorable thing, and he was not treated in an honorable fashion. When the Lord Jesus Christ was there, you remember that they would come and they would pluck the beard from his face. Pilate, who would say, "I find no fault in him," he would then, in John chapter 19, you read, he took him and he scourged him. Why would Pilate scourge a man in whom he found no fault? The shame that was heaped upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the Lord Jesus going along, and we read in one of the gospel accounts, it says that they took this, and they compelled of this man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry a cross for him. Heap in further shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ in that despicable act. You remember when you read in the Gospel of John, it says, he bearing his cross went forth. No weakness there. And the shame when they took him and they took him to that cross, and the Word of God says they stripped him and hung him on that cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of dignity. Let us never forget that. He was a man of honor. He was a man who was respectful in his own life. He respected men and women in this world. And he never treated an individual in a disrespectful fashion. And they took him and they stripped him. And they hung him before the gaze of that motley crowd. They crucified him. It's shame that he must endure. As the Bible says, he took no thought of the shame for the glory that was set before him. He endured that cross. Lies in the sun. But on that Mount of Transfiguration, there's a glory. Oh, what a day it's going to be when he enters into his glory that is future. On that mountain, you remember his face is shining. On the cross, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, I believe, it says his visage is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And the Mount of Transfiguration, his raiment is white. On the cross, he was naked and bleeding. On that Mount of Transfiguration, there were two companions, Moses and Elijah, if you will, the best of men. On that cross, there were two companions, if you will, the worst of men. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there seemed to be the Shekinah glory surrounding the person of Christ. On the cross, it is darkness. in the sixth to the ninth hour. On that Mount of Transfiguration, we hear the Father's commendation on the cross. We hear the Son's isolation. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The disciples didn't understand it. And there are men and women today who don't understand it either. And tragically, it is also true that there are many who don't appreciate it. They do not appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Oh, but he did that so that men and women might be able to enter into the kingdom of God and to be able to enjoy his heaven for time and for eternity. And so here he comes and he faces this situation as he comes down off the mountain. And you'll notice what he says to them, Teacher, Master, verse 17, I brought you my son with a deaf, a dumb spirit or mute spirit. And then he goes on and says, wherever seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, and he gnashes at the teeth, and he becomes stiff and rigid. And I spoke to your disciples, and he says, and they couldn't cast him out. They couldn't do it. So there's a perplexity here. The Lord Jesus Christ coming in power. And here are his disciples, it seems, powerless before this dumb spirit. The power of God faced with the power of Satan and the power of evil and the power of hell and the power of wickedness. The kingdom of God is coming with power. There is a fight, you notice, in verse 20. They couldn't. It is still continuing in regard to as he's approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice the things that come from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself in verse 19. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Listen, folks, sometimes the preacher can't help you. Sometimes the brother that they offend can't help you. Sometimes the sister that they offend can't help you. Sometimes the very best of your friends or your family can't help you. But there's never a time when the Lord Jesus can't help you. Bring him to me. You can always bring one to Jesus. Bring him to him. And there is never a single time in your Bible that you can find a single instance where anyone ever came to the Lord Jesus Christ with a problem and spoke to him in faith where he turned them away or where his hand was short that he couldn't help. Oh, there's plenty of times when I can't help. There's plenty of times when you can't help. But there's never a time that I cannot point one to one who can help. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Oh, he's one. He's one that can meet your needs. And he's one that is able to overcome all the obstacles and all the difficulties of this world that this world can bring before you. He's able to meet your needs. So, he says, bring them to me, bring them to me. And now, what's the procedure of the Lord Jesus as he ministers to this young man? He speaks to the Father in verse 21, and he asks the Father, how long has the child been this way? How long has this been happening to him? How long? You know, I think it is good for us to kind of look at ourselves sometime and say, how long has this problem been bothering us? The answer you'll notice is, why, from a child. From a child. It's been a long time, from a child. You know, there's sin in the lives of individuals who need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say to them, how long has this been bothering you? How long? From a child? How long have you been a sinner? From a child? How long have you had a rebellious heart? From a child? Or how long have you been rejecting the gospel of the grace of God? From a child? Oh yes, that's been the pathway. We're told that the wicked go astray as soon as they're born speaking lies. That's about as early as we need to worry about it, isn't it? If we start it that early, while people don't believe that about their children, but I knew it about mine as soon as we brought them home from the hospital. Little baby laying there, wanted to cry all night, but then she was sick, and you know she wasn't. She's just in a different location, and she just wanted to be in Mama's arms. And Mama could take her out, and she'd just cry. Put her back in the bed, she'd start. I knew that bed wasn't hurting her that bad. Soon as they're born, he can lie. And sometimes parents believe the lies, and they spoil the kids, and so that the children continue to lie and never get over it. But the thing is, we have to remember, how long have you been in this condition? From a child. And that's the way it is in the history of men and women today. It's been from childhood. And if you notice, it says, often it throws him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And you know, folks, that's exactly what sin is bent on doing for men and women. It is bent on destroying those who are the practitioners. We see in our country, in the United States today, people who are standing on the street championing causes, protesters. And I have not yet seen one who stood out there protesting for the right to do the right thing. They're always protesting for the right to sin. You go out and check every one of them. We're protesting. We have a right to sin. We are demanding our right to sin. And the sin that many of them are protesting the right to do is killing them by the dozens, by the hundreds. But we got a right. We're demanding our right. It'll tire you. It'll throw you in the fire. It'll throw you in the water. It will destroy you. The evils of this world. And people are still demanding the right to do it. And so you see, he's asking the question, state the condition. What is the condition? What is the problem? And you know, this is the way the Lord dealt with people on many occasions. He asked the blind man on one occasion, what do you want me to do to you? What do you want me to do to you? Lord, that I might receive my sight. Here he is saying, when did this problem start? You acknowledge when the problem started. And then you notice, he asked him to He allows him to state his request. You notice in the end of verse 22 it says, but if you can, do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can. This poor man didn't realize to whom he was speaking. But you know, we pray that way oftentimes. We're not sure that the Lord's going to hear us and that the Lord's going to be responsive to what we have to say. And we are very indefinite and very indecisive many times about our prayers. But you know, it's a remarkable thing that sometimes the Lord puts us in situations where only the Spirit of God can pray for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to such a place in your life that you didn't know exactly how to speak to God and all you could say is, "Oh God, please help me. I know you can do it. I don't know what to ask you to do, but you know what to do." The Spirit can groan before God. And it's a marvelous thing the way that the Lord can come in and take over in a situation like that. Because the Spirit of God knows how to pray a whole lot better than we know. And oftentimes James tells us we ask and we don't receive because we ask amiss, to consume it upon our own lust. We ask him for the wrong thing. He says that sometimes you don't get because you don't ask, and then sometimes you ask and you don't get because you ask for the wrong thing. This man here, he's coming to the Lord and he's saying, Lord, if you can do something. Oh, but the Lord says, if you can believe, I can do something. Now, can you believe? Can you trust me? And you know, this is where we bog down many times. We simply many times do not believe that the Lord is able to move in our behalf. But if we come to the Lord in faith, believing, he's going to respond to us. And this is exactly what he brings before this man. He says, if you can believe, and this is the requirement. And if we can come into the presence of God, believe in God, then of course he is willing to respond. And you'll notice in verse 24, it is one thing that he says, "Oh Lord, I believe, help, help, help." That's what he's saying. "Help thou mine unbelief." And all he is doing is crying out for help. And the Lord is gone. What a glorious privilege. The plea comes forth of help. And there's a purging in verses 25 through 27. And we're told, the Lord, in verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The evil spirit is gone. He's been restored to his strength. And he is now being able to be responsive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you notice the disciples come to him and said in verse 28, "Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we do it?" The Lord said to those disciples, he says, if you are going to demonstrate the power of God, the power of the kingdom of God is going to cost you something. Now that's what he said. This one comes out only by prayer and fasting. And fasting is denying ourselves that which we are naturally entitled to. Not excessive.